Brother Kinsley's chosen as his subject title today, Once I Was Blind. Once I Was Blind.
Thank you. First of all, that we'd like to mention that Sister Janice and I and our three sons and our very special passenger, Sister Helen Yike, are very, very happy to be here. We're very thankful to the Lord for the privilege He's given to us this summer to meet with so many of the brethren out in this area of the country. Indeed, it has been a great, great blessing to us. We've especially appreciated meeting with brethren in different localities to see their zeal for the Lord, their strength, and certainly it is an encouragement to us that we might reach our great desires. I'm sure we share all the share the great same great desire, which is to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. So we're very happy to be here, and of course we bring a great load of love from the brethren down in Florida, especially in Orlando. They wanted us to convey their very special love to each one of you, and we're very happy to do that. We find recorded for us in the Scriptures very many beautiful stories, the purpose of which is really to strengthen our hope and the conviction of our faith in our Heavenly Father and His great love for us and the great and precious promises He's made concerning us. And such a story is recorded for us in the 9th chapter of John. It's a story about a miracle performed by our Lord during His first advent, and how that miracle radically transformed the life of who was healed. This event took place in the 3rd year of our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem, following the Feast of Tabernacles. There we find our Lord encountered a man who was born blind, and in healing him of his illness, provided a great lesson and example to us. And the incident is recorded in the 9th chapter of John. Now, this was not the first time our Lord had healed a blind man, but it's the only instance recorded for us in the Scriptures where He healed an individual who had been born blind. And so to consider it, we'd like to read really the first 7 verses of the chapter and then really paraphrase the rest of the story. And as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when He had thus spoken, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And then He said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, washed, and came away seeing. This man, after he is healed, encountered his friends and neighbors, and they couldn't believe what had happened to him, and so they took him to the Pharisees to bring this great event to their attention. Now, when this man appeared before the Pharisees, it caused division among them, because this man had been healed on the Sabbath day. There were those of the Pharisees who felt Jesus was a sinner because He had worked on the Sabbath day. He had this individual. But there were others who concluded that no sinner could do such a miracle. But they really didn't believe the situation. They didn't believe that he had been born blind. And so they had the parents called before them to testify whether or not this was their son, and he indeed had been born blind. His parents indeed confirmed the fact that he had originally been blind. But they were afraid of the Jews. They didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. And so they turned the question back to their son. They didn't know how he had been healed. And so then the Pharisees questioned him a second time. They grilled him. They said, We know God spake to Moses, but we don't know where this man Jesus comes from. And we find this man beautifully responds to that statement by the Pharisees and really indicates by his response that more than just his eyes had been touched by the experience, but his heart and his mind had been touched as well. And we'd like to read his response. It's in John, the 9th chapter, verses 30 through 33. But we'd like to read it from the Revised Standard Version. He says, "While this is a marvel, you do not know where he," meaning Jesus, "comes from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." And then the man gets to his conclusion. "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Well, the Pharisees, you can tell, didn't really appreciate his response. He was cast out of the synagogue. In fact, he was, as I mentioned in the margin, he was excommunicated. But he met the Lord a second time. And when Jesus revealed to him that he was the Son of God, he became a disciple of our Lord. Now, we would like to suggest that there's more to this experience than simply the benefit of healing one individual of their physical blindness. We feel this lesson was recorded in the Scriptures for our benefit, for our learning. We would like to suggest that in this experience, the Lord is describing a larger healing work. The healing of those individuals during the Gospel Age who become members of the Church, who have their spiritual blindness removed from the Lord. In this story, the man represents those individuals who indeed have their vision healed and are rejected by the religious leaders of their time. And so let's go back and consider the first seven verses perhaps in a little more detail to get some of the lessons that the Lord has hidden in this experience for our benefit. We find that in verse 1, our Lord encounters a man born blind. An individual who never had the ability to see. How beautifully does this individual really represent the status of the human race? His literal blindness represents the spiritual blindness that affects the entire world of mankind. An inability to recognize, to appreciate, to understand the things of God, his character, his plan of salvation. This spiritual blindness is referred to many places in the Scriptures, and we had several referred to in the preceding lessons of this convention. Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4th chapter and verse 4, it is the God of this world who is really responsible for that blindness. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And even the nation of Israel, though it had been selected by the Heavenly Father as his nation, as a typical people, they were blinded as well. The prophet Isaiah tells us about this, and it's already been quoted this morning, Isaiah the 6th chapter, and verse 10, where we're told that their eyes, the eyes of the Jews, would be blinded, and their hearts hardened, that they would not see with their eyes, nor perceive with their hearts, and turn to the Lord and be healed. And even this condition of spiritual blindness affected us before we made a consecration, and were begotten by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, where he tells us that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. For a particular purpose we have received this spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. But he continues, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Moving on to the second verse, we find that seeing this blind man prompts a question from our Lord's disciples unto him. They want to know who is responsible for the man being in this very terrible condition. Was it something that he had done? Was it something that his parents had done? Perhaps they were thinking of some of the scriptures referring to the fact that penalties for the sin recorded in the law based on disobedience. Perhaps they thought of the statement the Lord made to Moses in Exodus 20 and verse 5, that the Lord would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now this individual had been born blind, and they asked the question, what had his parents done, or what had he done? It seems a very strange question to us. Perhaps they were not thinking about the question when they asked us. Or perhaps they were influenced by some of the heathen views that individuals had previous lives. We'll leave that question for you to answer in your personal study. In verse 3, our Lord begins to answer the question to them. He says this man's blindness was not a special punishment for any misdeeds, for any misbehavior. He says in the first part of the verse, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now, our Lord was not trying to say here that this man or his parents were perfect. Our Lord was well aware of that there was none righteous, no, not one, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:10. Our Lord knew the reason why he was made flesh and dwelt among us. He knew why he was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, to taste death for every man. The reason was there was no righteous, no, not one. No man was perfect and could provide a ransom for his brother. He understood the words of the prophet Isaiah recorded for us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where it stated that we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We would suggest that our Lord was trying to make a point to his disciples. This man's blindness was not a special punishment, but was an opportunity. An opportunity allowed by the Heavenly Father so that the works and the character of God might be made manifest, might be revealed by what the Lord was about to do to him. Now on the surface, our Lord's answer really reflects to the healing of the physical sight of just one individual and how that reflected the glory and the power of the Heavenly Father. In the same way, really, we're told in John, the 11th chapter, in verse 4, that the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in the same way, testified to the glory of God. But we would like to suggest here, in verse 3, that our Lord was speaking of the greater healing work, and how that would testify to the glory of our Heavenly Father. The healing work occurring now. The healing work of the spiritual vision of those who come to the Lord and want to give their lives in sacrifice. Really, the entire arrangement of the call and the selection of the church will testify for all eternity to the wisdom and the power and the majesty of our Heavenly Father. And the Apostle Paul really brings this to our attention in the first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 6 and 7, and verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, we'd like to read that from the Revised Standard Version. And he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace or favor, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul continues that same thought, how this call and selection of the church will be to God's praise and honor and glory. We like to read verses 11 and 12 from the Dialogue. We have obtained an inheritance previously marked out by the Heavenly Father's design, in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. We who had a prior hope in the Anointed One, Jesus. So that in all God's dealings with the church, his original design of gathering a select few to be part of his divine family, providing for our justification through the sacrifice of his beloved Son, Jesus, his working in each one of us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and the glory that we will receive if we're faithful, as Brother McCorr mentioned in his discourse just before. All of this, all of these actions, this entire arrangement, really manifests to us the love and the wonderful character of our Heavenly Father, and testifies not only to us, but will testify to all of God's intelligent creation. Moving on to verse 4, we find that our Lord continues his answer. He continues his answer by reminding his disciples of his responsibility and his intense desire to do the Heavenly Father's will, to finish the work that the Heavenly Father had given him to do, and to finish that work while he still had the opportunity, before that opportunity came to an end. This obligation that our Lord felt to do the Heavenly Father's will can be really seen if we go back to the original Greek word, which here is translated, I must. I must work the works of him that sent me. We find the word must here translated from a Greek word, dion, whose root word meaning means to bind, to be bound. And so what the Lord is trying, the lesson the Lord is trying to bring to our attention is that through his consecration, through his great dedication and love for the Heavenly Father and desire to do his will, he was bound to perform the will of God, to perform the works that the Father had given him to do. We find the same Greek word and the same concept of being bound to do the Father's will expressed elsewhere in the Scriptures by our Lord. For example, in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 49, our Lord recognized this responsibility even as a child. Remember, he was 12 years old then, and he said, I must, I am bound to be about my Father's business. And in Luke, fourth chapter, at verse 43, he again expressed the same thought. I must, I am bound to preach the kingdom of God. Really, our Lord in verse 4 explains that his responsibility to the Heavenly Father was twofold. First, it was to perform the will of the Heavenly Father, to do the works that God had given him to do. And secondly, he was to perform these works while it was day, while there was an opportunity. Really, our Lord's great desire to do the will of the Heavenly Father is expressed for us so many places in the Scriptures. One very familiar one, Psalms, the 40th chapter, in verse 8. I delight, I am pleased, I desire, I am inclined to do thy will, O my God. May thy law is within my heart. It's also expressed for us another place in the Scriptures, John the 4th chapter and verse 34. There our Lord expresses it directly himself, his great desire to do the Father's will. He says in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." The Greek word here translated meat means food. And the Lord was acknowledging that the sustenance for his new creature came from doing the Heavenly Father's will. The more he did that will, the more he grew as the Heavenly Father desired him to grow. And the same is true in our own Christian lives. The more we desire to do the will of God and accomplish it in our lives, the more the new creature grows. If we neglect to do the will of God, the new creature begins to wither and may eventually die. But also our Lord was acknowledging in this verse the responsibility he had to take advantage of every opportunity to serve the Lord. Because his opportunity on this side of the veil was shortly coming to an end. He knew that in the not too distant future, he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and would be crucified, and his earthly ministry would come to an end. And so our Lord recognized this and made sure he took advantage of every opportunity, every moment of his life, to fulfill all Scripture and finish the work the Father had given him to do. And in this way, our Lord serves as a great example to us. We must have the same great desire to do the Heavenly Father's will in our lives, just as he did. Apostle Peter really expressed this desire in Acts the 5th chapter in verse 29. When responding to the religious leaders of his day, he says, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And Apostle Peter also gives us advice in his second epistle along this line. 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verse 11. He says, "All of the arrangements of this present evil world are going to be dissolved." How true he is, and we see it in the time of trouble ahead of us. The economic systems are going to be dissolved. The government systems are going to be dissolved. Many of the professions are going to be dissolved. And so he presents before our minds a very rational argument, even from the standpoint of the flesh. Since all of these things are going to be dissolved, let us focus on the things that will stand and not be shaken. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and piety? Not only should we have the same great desire to do the Heavenly Father's will as our Lord did, but we need to make sure that we're making use of every opportunity, as he did, to do the Father's will. We need the Heavenly Father, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 90 and 12, to teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Each of our days that we are permitted to walk in the Christian way is an opportunity, is a talent to be used in the Lord and his service. And the number of these opportunities we have is finite. The Lord has given us enough of them to make our calling election sure. He has not given us enough to waste. And so each day that he gives us, he is examining how we use that day. He is scrutinizing our conduct to see whether we are fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life. He is scrutinizing to determine whether or not we are doing with all of our might what our hands find to do in his service. He knows, and we must recognize, that a night time is coming. When our opportunity to work on this side of the veil will come to an end. As we're told in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, once we reach that point, the opportunity for work will cease. And so the making of our calling election sure occurs now. Because if we haven't done it by the time we finish our earthly course, it is too late. We find this really so beautifully pictured in the building, really, of the literal temple in Jerusalem, which we're told in the scriptures represents the spiritual temple being built now, the gospel church. We remember that the stones that comprised that temple were chiseled and shaped and polished, not on the building site, but back in the quarry. That's where they were shaped to fit a particular piece, particular part in the temple. And if a stone could not be chiseled and shaped to fit that place, it was discarded. Substandard stones were not made a part of the literal temple. So too, if the work of molding us to the character of the Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not accomplished on this side of the veil, we will not be part of the spiritual temple on the other side of the veil. The Heavenly Father will not use substandard stones in His spiritual temple. And so our Lord then continues His answer in verse 5. He says the night is coming, but it can't begin until He has left the sea, because He is the light of the world. We're all familiar with that phrase describing our Lord. John 8:12, we're told that He is the light of the world, and if we follow that light, it will lead us to life. Really, in preaching the truth, our Lord let His light shine. And in that, He reflected the glory and majesty of our Heavenly Father. And we have the same responsibility if we follow in His footsteps. Apostle Paul tells us, Philippians 2 and verse 15, we are to let our light shine in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We have the same responsibility as He did. To let our light shine so that men might see our good works and in the kingdom glorify the Heavenly Father. And so then we find our Lord goes on to actually healing this individual in verses 6 and 7. He made a mud paste. He placed it on the man's eyes, and then He instructed him to go and wash in the pool. We would suggest that, as we mentioned before, this is a picture of the healing of those who become members of the gospel church. And we do so for a couple of reasons. First, our Lord performed this work immediately after describing Himself as the light of the world. We think our Lord did that for a particular reason, to associate the healings of the man's sight with the light that our Lord was presenting there during His first advent. He was the great light which the people then saw. And we would suggest this man represented the healing of those in the church now and not the world of mankind in the kingdom. Because how did the man's associates respond to his healing? His friends couldn't believe that it occurred. His parents didn't really want anything to do with him. And he was thrown out of the synagogue. Such has been the experience of the church during the gospel age. As they have received the light of truth, they have been opposed by the forces of darkness. And finally, what happened after this man had his blindness healed? He became a disciple of the Lord. I would like to ask a question here. Why did the Lord heal this man in such a peculiar fashion? First, our Lord spit on the ground, made a little bit of mud, used it sort of as an eye salve upon the eyes of the man, and then told it, go and wash that off. Why did the Lord do it in such a strange fashion? We suggest that this was part of the lesson of describing how our spiritual blindness is healed during this gospel age. We suggest that the Lord's spittle or the fruit of his lips really represented the truth that he proclaimed during his first advent. As we're told in the scriptures by the Apostle Paul, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the invitation to follow in his footsteps. As he said in John, the 6th chapter, in verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirits, and they are life. Now, why did he use the fruit of his lips to represent the truth? We feel that in this lesson, it pictures how those in the world of mankind and those in the nominal systems really respond to the true teachings of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. They are obnoxious to them. We're told in the Bible dictionary that really spittle was a source of legal defilement. To do that in someone's direction was the greatest possible insult that you could make to them. And yet, how were our Lord's teachings received by the Jews in general? When our Lord said, except you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you, how did they respond to that statement? It was a hard saying to them. And when he told them he existed before Father Abraham, they felt that statement was blasphemy. How are the true teachings of our Lord received by the world in general today? When we preach that Christ is the Son of God and not God himself, when we deny the Trinity, what is the reaction of our nominal friends? They consider us not to be Christians or the member of some strange cult. And when we preach the truth about Bible hell, that there is not a burning, fiery place of torment, to many in the nominal systems, that is heresy. Now, if the fruit of our Lord's lips represented the truth, what was represented by the clay? He would suggest that that represented the human agencies all down through the gospel age that our Lord has been using to preach the truth, to promote the truth, to pass his message on. We're familiar with the use of the symbol clay to represent human individuals. The prophet Isaiah expresses this for us in Isaiah, the 64th chapter, in verse 8. There he states, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Just as the potter uses the water to moisten and mold the clay into a vessel meet for his use, just as the Lord used the fruit of his lips really to moisten the clay, so the Lord has used his teachings all down through the gospel age to mold and shape his disciples and his followers with the spreading of the word. Apostle Paul tells us about this responsibility in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 2, reading from the Diaglot. We are to proclaim the word. We are to be urgent about it, whether it is seasonable or unseasonable for us. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we are ministers of the service of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. Through us, God is exhorting those who are interested to be reconciled to himself. Now, what did our Lord do with this mixture? He used it as an eye salve. He placed it upon the eyes of the man, and then he told him to go and wash. Really, in symbol, our Lord was demonstrating how down through the gospel age, his human responsibility, his human representatives, would point to the waters of truth and exhort and encourage those who were in the proper heart condition to go there and to become cleansed, to come into a relationship with the Heavenly Father by sacrifice, by consecration. We're all familiar with the use of water in the scriptures as a symbol of truth, and particularly the cleansing powers, as Brother Boughton brought out in his discourse this morning. Apostle Paul refers to this cleansing that is accomplished by coming to the Heavenly Father, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verses 25 and 26, where he tells us that the Anointed One, Jesus, loved the congregation and delivered himself up on her behalf, so that having purified her in a bath of water, he might sanctify her by the Word. This cleansing is referred to in Titus 3:5 as the washing of regeneration. The cleansing we receive by coming to the Lord in consecration through faith in our Lord's blood. And we learn about this by going to the waters of truth. And so, as we follow in our Lord's footsteps, as vessels created by the great potter, it is our responsibility to proclaim the truth, to point to the truth, and to encourage those who are truly interested to go there and begin the cleansing work. We preach not ourselves, not our own theories and our own ideas, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this must have seemed strange to the blind man. First, he had mud placed on his eyes. Then he was instructed to go and wash in the pool. But he faithfully followed the instructions, and that was the key. He received his sight. And such is true during the gospel age to those who want to follow in our Lord's footsteps. If they faithfully follow the invitation, if they go to the waters of truth, if they learn that our Lord is the only name under heaven whereby they can be saved, they make a consecration and come into a relationship with the Heavenly Father, then they have their spiritual vision healed. Indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not haphazardly, not infrequently, but diligently. Once the great miracle was performed, how did the man's associates, his friends, and his families respond? His friends couldn't believe it. His family didn't want to have anything to do with him. And the religious leaders rejected him. Such is the same as the experience of those who become members of the church in this gospel age. Our friends can't believe the change that comes over us, the spiritual vision we have received. The members of our earthly families, if they're not in the truth, don't want to have a lot to do with us. And the religious leaders of this world oppose us. Going back to this experience, did this bother the blind man whose vision had been healed? Not at all. He knew what had been accomplished, for he could see clearly now. And we think his attitude is so beautifully expressed in John, the 9th chapter, and verse 25. He cut through all of the rationalization and all of the questioning of the Pharisees, and in a very simple statement got right to the heart of the matter. He says, one thing I know, one thing he was convinced of, having been blind, now he saw. We were blind once, but through the Lord's mercy, we have received the same invitation to wash. We have responded to it, and we have received our spiritual sight. May we always appreciate that spiritual sight that we have received just as much as this man appreciated his physical sight. And may we use it in our Christian lives as he used it, to follow the Lord and to worship him to the end of this earthly course. May the Lord answer us.
Thank you, Brother Kinsley, for that message on the subject, Once I Was Blind. Appreciate that very much.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, we come into thy presence to acknowledge thee as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the only true and living God, and truly the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the privilege we have to join together with those in convention and sit at the feet of our Lord. Open our hearts and minds that we might be receptive to the examples and the lessons that we will see and hear. Take them into our hearts and minds and be guided by them, be drawn nigh unto thee. May we always appreciate, dear Father, the great light that thou hast given to us, spiritual vision. May we treasure it, may we appreciate it, may we use it for its intended purpose, to draw us nigh unto thee, to build us up more in the most holy faith, that we might finish our course with joy. Forgive us for anything we've said or done and have missed. Pray for thy spirit and blessing to be on the further sessions of this convention. Pray thy blessing upon all thy children the world over, all those endeavoring to worship thee and serve thee in spirit and truth. Strengthen and comfort them, dear Father, as thou seest their needs, whatever the experience. We pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom and ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.